Well, good morning. It's good to, it seems good to be up here. It seems like it's been a while since I've been preaching with Dennis preaching here last weekend. And feel like I'm going to be rusty or something, but hopefully that won't be the case. But maybe a couple things here. I remember telling the story here shortly after the new year about my little episode at Bethel Church when I was speaking there, when I was walking up onto the platform and I fell down face first, and I was kind of wondering, you know, what is God doing here with kind of doing all these dumb things. And I don't know if any of you went on Pembina Valley Online a couple weeks ago and saw my unflattering picture on Pembina Valley Online. It's kind of like, I don't know what is going on. But for those of you that don't know or didn't see the picture, Jordan and a number of us were bowling for the Big Brothers thing Mike Penner had put on. And so with that whole bowling thing, you had to do a number of different things. One was you had to turn around three times and then bowl, and one was bowl with your eyes closed. And so one of them was you had to sit on the floor and bowl. And so wouldn't you know, that was the picture they put on Pembina Valley Online, is me sitting on the floor in the bowling alley with this bowling ball, and my hands are up here and the bowling ball is rolling down there. But so how many of you saw the picture? How many didn't recognize that was me? There's a few. It was me. Marion didn't recognize it either till I told her. I looked at it and was like, well, how come they put that picture on there? But anyway, that's, maybe it's just a continuation of my year, so I'm scared to see how the rest of it's going to go. But well, today is Palm Sunday. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to celebrate the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And we want to look at Luke's account. Before I read the passage, I've just entitled my message, A Weeping King and a Shouting Crowd. And it's kind of the emotions of that day, obviously, were huge. There was a whole bunch of messianic expectations, and people that came out from Jerusalem, and the crowd that was with Jesus from Bethany, they meet, and there's this praise that's ringing out. And in the middle of all of that praise and celebration and the welcome of the King, the red carpet treatment that Jesus gets bestowed on him, all of that, Jesus comes over the crest and he looks and he sees the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps. And he looks beyond the crucifixion, he looks beyond the resurrection, and he looks at the destruction of the city, and he weeps over the city. And so you just see all sorts of emotion. You have this King who is being celebrated, yet in the middle of that celebration, he is weeping because he sees what is ahead and what is further. Before I read the scriptures, I like to read a short little legend about an ancient village in Spain. The villagers of this village in Spain learned that the king was going to pay a visit. In 1,000 years, the king had never come to that village. The excitement grew, and everyone agreed, we must throw a big celebration for the king. But it was a poor village, and there weren't many resources. So someone came up with this classic idea. Since many of the villagers made their own wines, the idea was for everyone in the village to bring a large cup of their choice wine to the town square. We'll pour it into a large vat and offer it to the king for his pleasure. When the king draws the wine to drink, it will be the very best wine he's ever tasted. The day before the king's arrival, the hundreds of people lined up to make their offering to the honored guest. They climbed up a small stairway and poured their gift through a small opening at the top. Finally, the vat was full. The king had arrived. He was escorted to the square and given a silver cup and was told to draw out some wine, which represented the best the villagers had. He placed the cup under the spigot and turned the handle and then drank the wine, but it was nothing but water. You see, villagers reasoned, I'll withhold my very best wine and substitute water. With so many cups of wine in the vat, the king will never know the difference. The problem was, everyone thought the same thing, and the king was greatly dishonored. And so Palm Sunday seems to be kind of one of those stories. There's this great honor that is given to Jesus, the praise, the hosannas that are sung, and the welcome into the city of Jerusalem that stirs the whole city of Jerusalem. And yet, it's only 4 or 5 days later when the cry is crucify, crucify, crucify. And so it's in that kind of situation. Now, my thought is that those are probably not the same people. I don't think that the people that were saying Hosanna were probably the same ones that were saying crucify. But in that sense, they all left Jesus. They gave him this great honor and invited him into their city. But in the end, they departed away from Christ. They pulled away, even as disciples pulled away, and then the voices that shouted, crucify, crucify, just kept getting louder and louder as the week went on. So let's read Luke's account. A number of these verses have already been read, but I'll read the whole account from verse 28 to the end of verse 44. And when he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount which is called Olivet, he said to two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, this is the beginning of the Passion Week. From this passage on, there's about four chapters that Luke devotes to basically the crucifixion, the Passover week, and the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Gospel of John records from John chapter 12 all the way to the end. So huge amounts of scripture are given to this final week that kind of starts with the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, and then ultimately the trials and the things that happen, the events that happen that week. So there's a lot of things that are recorded in scripture of that week, the different events, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the discussions with the scribes and Pharisees, the teaching of the disciples in John chapter 13 with the foot washing, and then from 14 to 17 in the prayer. There's just a lot of events that all happen, that are recorded in Scripture, that happen in this week. And this Jesus' entry into Jerusalem kind of touches off a whole bunch of events, a whole sequence of things. And so as we look at some of the events, just want to kind of get a little bit of a hold maybe of some of the messianic expectations that the people would have had during that time. Now, if you just turn back one page, or you maybe don't even have to turn back to one page, but verse 11 of chapter 19, Jesus had come from Jericho. He was going. He was at Jericho, and there he had seen Zacchaeus come to faith in him, and Bartimaeus had been healed. And as they're coming near to Jerusalem, in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And then Jesus tells them the parable of the talents and the minas, and how they were invested. And so it goes on from there. But what the expectation was that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, people had all sorts of expectations of what this Messiah was going to do when he came into Jerusalem. So there were scriptures that would have given them a picture of a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, Moses said there's going to be a prophet like him that was going to be coming. So part of the messianic expectations was there was going to be a prophet who would be like Moses, who would be a lawgiver and who would expound the law. Now, Jesus, in that sense, does that. In this week that happens, every day he would go to the temple, and there he would teach and preach in the temple, and all the people would be coming to him in the temple. So that was one of the things that they did. So that was one expectation. They'd be a prophet like Moses that would be coming. But another expectation that they had was there would be a priest coming in the order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110, verse 4. There was a promise there that there would be a priest coming who would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So in that sense, there were some that the messianic prophecies were of a priest that would come. And in that sense, Jesus also fulfilled that when he cleansed the temple. The day after this triumphal entry, that evening of the triumphal entry, he comes in, he looks and surveys the temple, goes back to Bethany to the house of probably Mary and Martha for night, comes back the next morning and cleanses the temple. So in that sense, he was the priest who was going to cleanse the temple, who was going to be the high priest in the temple, not that man had created, but the high priest in heaven. But in this way, sense, he cleansed the temple. The other thing that people were looking for was going to be a king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had made a covenant with David and said, there's going to be one of your descendants who will reign on the throne, who will be a king who will be a king forever. And so there's all these messianic promises that are there. And at Passover, those promises would have all kind of come to the forefront. And with the miracles that Jesus had done, the raising of Lazarus just days earlier, those had all just kind of built up all these expectations. And so as Jesus is coming from Bethany and the disciples are remembering the miracles, Bartimaeus had just been seen as had his sight restored. Lazarus had just been raised. All of a sudden, this group of disciples is just begins to raise their voices and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes, the king of Israel. So there's all kinds of praise that happens on this side. But then there's the crowd that had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they hear that Jesus is coming, and so they meet together. And as they meet together, there's this great sound of praise that's happening, and there's this messianic expectation that this is going to be, that God is going to set up his kingdom. And yet, they had these expectations that this is how Jesus was going to do it. And yet Jesus says, you did not recognize your time of visitation, and you don't know the things that make for peace. And I just wonder about that for our lives today. How many times are we offended at God because he doesn't do it the way we thought he should or the way he thought he would? And when you just hear that question so often in this world, when you engage an unbelieving crowd with the claims of Christ, the questions are, well, how come if God is so good, how come he allows suffering in the world? Or if God is so good, how come this happens? Or if all those kinds of questions. Basically, the root is that they have expectations of what God is going to be like and what God is going to do. And if he doesn't do it the way they tell him to do it or they want him to do it, they reject that he is God. And that's kind of what happens here, in the sense that they had incredible expectations of how Jesus was going to enter the city, and there's going to be this great kingdom. He's going to just liberate them from Roman rule, and all those things were going to happen, but those expectations weren't met. And so, I don't believe that those are the ones that were shouting, crucify, crucify. But in one sense, the whole city, in Matthew's account, it says the whole city was stirred and everyone was asking the question, who is this? And so, in that sense, it was a kind of a watershed moment for the city of Jerusalem, that the whole city is stirred by this event. There's an incredible things that are going on in the hearts and minds of all these people, and they're asking, who is this? And so everyone has a chance to answer that question for themselves, who is this king that's coming to them? So let's look at the passage. First of all, in verse 28, it says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. What amazes me about this whole thing is the focus that Jesus had. If you read through Luke's account, you will start reading in Luke 9, verse 51, of Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. That he was doing many miracles and teaching many things, but the focus behind everything he was doing was a drive and a push towards Jerusalem. Let me just give you some scriptures. Luke 9:51 says, now when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set out resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Luke 13:22. Then Jesus traveled through the towns and villages, teaching and making his way toward Jerusalem. Luke 17:11. Now on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 18:31. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." So Jesus had this mindset. Yes, he was doing all these other things, but his one main focus and purpose was to enter Jerusalem, to be there at the time of Passover. He was the great Passover lamb, and he had to be there for Passover. And so he was making his way through these villages and cities, doing the ministry that he was doing, but the goal and purpose was that focus of entering into Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 to 7 prophesies of Christ's death. And it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And so he set his face like flint, and he did not turn back, and headed towards Jerusalem, knowing full well what was all going to be in Jerusalem. So there's nothing haphazard or taken by chance in this whole day. Max Lucado, in his book, The Angels Were Silent, says these words: "For if these words tell us anything, they tell us that Jesus died on purpose. No surprise, no hesitation, no faltering. No, the journey to Jerusalem didn't begin with Jericho. It didn't begin in Galilee. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before that. As the echo of the crunching of the fruit was still and sounding in the garden, Jesus was leaving for Calvary." And as the fall of man had happened, the plan of God went into action that the Messiah was going to be coming, and was in the Garden of Eden that God had promised Adam and Eve that there was going to be someone who was going to bruise the head of the serpent. So in Zechariah 9 verse 9, it's already been mentioned, there's a prophecy that the king was going to come to the daughter of Jerusalem. He says, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey." So the father had prepared all this in view of what was going to be happening. 500 plus years earlier, the prophet Zechariah had seen this event happening, prophesied it. Even when it happened, the disciples didn't realize what was all happening, and yet it had all been prophesied. So I've asked some questions myself. What are some of the reasons the events unfolded the way they did? And let me just give you some of my thoughts as I think about this event and why some of the things happened the way they did. Number one is very obvious. Jesus did this in fulfillment of the scriptures that described the event 500 years earlier. So this event was described there, and this is a fulfillment of that event. This, number two, this was a Passover celebration. It was the time for the real Passover lamb to be revealed. So Passover was a time when they would take the lambs into their home, and on Passover day they would take and butcher the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, as they had done in Egypt when the angel of death would come, that he passed over those that had the blood on the doorposts of their houses. And so Jesus is the true Passover lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus is also presenting himself as the King of the Jews. In a previous ministry, whenever they wanted to take Jesus and make him king, what did Jesus do? He would always depart. He would always go to a secluded place to be by himself. He never allowed them to do that. Now in this event, now is the time for his unveiling. Now is the time for him to be presented to the city of Jerusalem, to the people of God, and be presented as the King of the Jews. And so Jesus was making a statement to the city. He was making a statement that ultimately would get him crucified. What was the sign that was above the cross? The King of the Jews. And so that was the statement that Jesus was making to the people, to the city, when he came into that city. And so he weeps over the city and says, you do not recognize your time of visitation. He came to them as a king, not the kind of king they had expected. If they had read Zechariah, they would have seen him that he was going to come gently and meekly. And I think there's a lot to be said here in this situation of how Christ comes to us. He comes to us in meekness and gentleness. He comes to us and asks us to open our hearts to him. He comes to us and asks us to receive him, to give him the red carpet treatment in our lives, to lay down. That's what they were doing. They were laying down and opening their lives and opening their city to him. And yet, the majority of the city chose to reject. And Jesus weeps over the city because of that rejection. And there's any time he comes to us in meekness and gentleness, and there's rejection, there's always, in the ultimate end of that rejection, is judgment. And that's what Jesus weeps over when he recognizes that they will not receive him as the king of the Jews. He will be rejected for that. Jesus also demonstrates the true nature of his kingdom. He comes on a donkey, gentle and peaceful. He's not like a military leader who will enter the city on a war horse and say, I've come to conquer the city. He conquers the city with love. He conquers the city with his gentle and peaceful ways of riding on a donkey. And Jesus also knows that the triumphal entry will force the hands of the leaders who were seeking to kill him. Jesus knew that that was there. He knew it was going to happen, but it was going to happen on God's timetable, not on anyone else's. And so Jesus comes in and he sets the timetable so that the Passover lamb would be crucified on the day of Passover, he sets God's timetable in this whole thing. It's also a good thing to be reminded of that the Passover was the time when the greatest number of people would be in the city of Jerusalem, that they would witness this event, they would witness the crucifixion, they would witness and they would hear all of these things. Galatians 3 verse 1 says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And so Jesus was making this as public an event as possible by coming into this city, riding on this donkey. This event forces everyone to make a decision. In Matthew's account, it says that the whole city was stirred and everyone was asking, who is this? And so what this event did in the lives of the people of Jerusalem, it forced everyone to make a decision. Who is Jesus? They had to come to terms with who is he? Is he really the king of the Jews? And if he is, then he's to be worshipped and glorified and honored as the king of the Jews. If he's not, then the words crucify, crucify came out. And so you see the watershed. It's kind of like, I don't know how many of you have ever been to the mountains where you've been in a place in the continental divide. We were a couple places like that in Rockies, but also in Yellowstone. I think it was Yellowstone. And it's just interesting. You have this pool of water. And on this side, there's a little creek or trickle of water that goes out. And the water that goes out this side goes to the Atlantic Ocean. And the water that goes out this side goes out to the Pacific Ocean. And it's just that continental divide is that watershed. And this was kind of a watershed day for the city of Jerusalem. It was, here's an event that happened. And you couldn't remain neutral. You had to make a decision. Either you were going to go this way and say Jesus is the king of the Jews, or you're going to go this way and reject him and say crucify, crucify. And so in that sense, this forced everyone to make a decision. And ultimately, the decision is still the same for everyone today. Jesus comes to us in meekness and gentleness, and he asks us to open our hearts and receive him. And yet, If we say yes to that and give him the red carpet treatment in our lives, he leads us and guides us to eternal life. But the decision to go this way in rejection ultimately leads to the judgment. And so as we look at this passage, there's a couple interesting parts about it, this whole idea of Jesus coming up to Bethphage and saying to his disciples, go to that village and you're going to find a colt there and just go and untie it. And if they ask, why, just say that the Lord has need of it. And I don't know, there's a lot of speculation on what all happened here. My guess or my thought would be that Jesus supernaturally saw this in some way, knew that colt was going to be there and knew the owners that would respond to the Lord has need of it. Others have speculated that Jesus had planned this in advance, or others have said that Jesus had friends and he knew that those people were there. I don't know. My guess is that Jesus saw in the Spirit and he knew that that colt was there, and he knew that those people were going to respond. Now, his statement of tell them that the Lord has need of it, there's some precedent there that dignitaries and Roman governors or whatever, they were able to confiscate any kind of belongings that you might have for the royal purposes. And so there's possibility that rabbis and others would have had that same power, and so they could have just said, the Lord has need of it, and they would have done it. My guess again is that these were possibly disciples of Christ in some way, that they believed in him, and so when they heard those words, the Lord has need of it, absolutely, take it. And I think, again, there's an application for our lives. Would you, when you have something, whatever that would be, whether it would be your car or your whatever, your finances, and someone would come and say, the Lord has need of it, and you would just absolutely go? Would we put up those kinds of, I would say, no, and not allow it? Here, God found people that when they said the Lord has need of it, that their hands were open and they gave. And I just wonder about my own life sometimes when I think of that, somebody coming to me and saying the Lord has need of it, would I open my hands and give in the same way these people did? So as Jesus comes, one of the things they recognize him as their king and their Messiah. The words were, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So they understand that. And even the putting of the garments down would have been a picture of them knowing that he is the king. In 2 Kings 9, verse 13, it talks about, and they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So when Jehu was anointed king, they did the same thing. They put their garments on the ground, and he walked on them. And so it was a sign of submission. They were, as they threw their garments in Jesus' path, they symbolized their submission to the king. And so as these people are doing this, they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But they're also, by putting their garments on the ground, they are declaring their submission to the king. So in that sense, the whole city knew who Jesus was by the way they did it, by what they said. And their hosannas, again, were prayers of salvation. Hosanna means save, I pray, or God saves. Something like that would be kind of the translation of what Hosanna means. So the crowd recognized Jesus as their Messiah and King. And the Pharisees come and they tell Jesus to quieten the disciples. And Jesus says, no, if these disciples don't cry out, even the stones are going to cry out. He says, even creation at this point would have cried out and said, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. And so there was a declaration, a message that God wanted to send that day to the city of Jerusalem. Now, with this being Palm Sunday, and just a reminder of the timing of this event. Now, on Passover, when the Jewish people were going to they were going to celebrate the Passover, one of the things they would do on the 10th day of the month, they would take the lamb. And they were told, Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, they were to take that lamb and take it into their house. And they were to wait to the 14th day before they would kill this Passover lamb. And this is exactly what is happening right here in this story. The Passover lamb is coming into the city. And what was the reason for holding the Passover lamb for those 4 days? The reason for holding the Passover lamb was to inspect it and make sure that it was an unblemished lamb. And so these 4 days are the inspection days for the Passover lamb, the real Passover lamb. And so when you read the scriptural account, you will have so many different people that are testing Jesus. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, Pilate, Herod, the whole group, Caiaphas, the high priest, they are all doing one thing. They are all testing Jesus. Every one of them, God gives them the opportunity. Jesus publicly comes to the temple. They come to Jesus in the temple, and they are testing the Lamb. This is where all the hard questions, all the trick questions, anything that in any way they can find some fault in Jesus, that's where they come out. And that's exactly what's happening. The Lamb is being tested to ensure that he is the unblemished Lamb, that he is without sin, he is without any spot or wrinkle, that he is the perfect Passover Lamb to die for the sins of the world. And so as you look through, let me just give you some scriptures. Caiaphas the high priest and the whole council there in Matthew 26 verses 59 to 60 says this: "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward." Then Jesus before Pilate and Herod in Luke chapter 23 verses 13 to 15 says this: "Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to him, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him.'" And you could go on and on. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the Herodians, the lawyers of the day, they came to Jesus, and you can read through the gospel accounts, they came to Jesus for one purpose: to find fault in Jesus. In some way, they tried to trick him, they tried to manipulate him, they tried to do all sorts of things to ensure that there was something wrong with him. But in every situation, there was, "I find no fault in this man. He is the Son of God." Even Judas, in the end, in Matthew 27, verse 4, says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Even Judas, in the end, had to acknowledge that this was innocent blood that had been shed. And that makes a big, big difference for our salvation. It's that the righteous died for the unrighteous, that Jesus had to be the one without sin, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus had to be the unblemished Lamb. So God allowed him to be put to the test for 4 days. Every day he was in the temple. Every day he was public. Every day people had access to him that would seek to test to make sure that he was the unblemished Lamb. And he is the unblemished Lamb. So in all of this, Palm Sunday was a day of visitation for the city of Jerusalem. Jesus weeps over the city and he says, "You did not recognize your day of visitation. You did not know what it was going to take for peace to result in your life." They were looking for this king who was going to deliver them from Rome, but they missed the big thing, the big picture, the reconciliation that Jesus would make between us and God. And so Jesus weeps over the city. And I thought about that for myself, as I think of Easter week coming up and all the things that go around that, I ask myself the question: how many times have I missed those God moments? How many times in my own personal devotions has God wanted to draw near and I'm too busy, I'm going to do something else? How many times have I sat in a church service and something just really spoke to me and I didn't let it sink in the way I should? I just kind of, "Oh, that's nice, that's interesting," and walk out the door. Jesus said, this is the day of visitation. This was the day that God visits you, and you have a choice to make. And they made the wrong choice. The city as a whole made the wrong choice. Now, there were disciples, obviously, that followed Christ to the end. But as a whole, the city was visited by God, and they did not recognize that visitation. And out of all of that, there's a message for us that when God visits us and we reject that visitation, ultimately the rejection of Christ, that the ultimate end of rejection of that visitation is judgment. And so Jesus looks, and he looks about 35 years or so, 35 to 40 years into the future, and he says, the enemies of this city are going to come and they're going to encamp and they're going to build an embankment against this city and it's going to be totally annihilated. And that happened in AD 70. The Romans came, Titus of Rome came and they set up embankments around the city of Jerusalem and the whole city was decimated. Everyone in the city was killed. And Jesus said, this is the result of not recognizing the day of visitation. And that's why Jesus wept. So on the one sense, Palm Sunday is a powerful, powerful day of worship, of the whole group of people opening the city to him as the king of their city, the king of the Jews. And yet on the other side, this majority of the city that doesn't think long enough to ask the question, who is this really and what is my response in this day of visitation? And they turned away and the voices rang out, crucify, crucify. So as I've been thinking about all this, let me just give us some application. What are some applications that that we can take home from this passage of Scripture? Number one is, how quick would I be to respond to the Lord has need of it? When I know that the Lord has need of something that I have, how quick would I treat that with an open hand? If I had been the owner of that donkey that day, would I have fought those guys and said, "No, you can't have it. I have other need. I have other things I want to do with this donkey." Will I treat the possessions I have when I hear the Lord has need of it that I would be able to give freely? How do we respond when Jesus doesn't do things the way I want him to do it? We all have expectations, unwritten expectations, expectations in our heart of how God's going to do it. I have expectations of what God might do in my own personal life, what God might do in my family, what God might do in this church. But what if he doesn't do it the way I want him to do it? Am I okay with that? Part of submission to him as a king is to say, you have the right to do it the way you want to do it in my life. You have the right to lead me in the way that you want to lead me, that I've given up those rights. And so in Jerusalem, it was like, if you're not going to be the kind of king we want, then we will shout, crucify, crucify. And I think that's just something we need to deal with in our own hearts. What happens when he doesn't do it the way we want him to do? God's ways are way higher than our ways. They're above our ways. And we will clash with this. Will we be offended? Will we be like John the Baptist, who's in prison and thinking, this is not the way this was supposed to come out, and he sends the messages to Jesus? Are you the expected one, or are we looking for someone else? And I think if we would be honest, there's times of our lives we would say that those kind of words. The meaning would be something like, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one? Or should I be looking elsewhere for help? Should I be looking somewhere else? And Jesus did all those miracles and reaffirmed John the Baptist and said, blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. And so I think we just a reminder that he doesn't always do it the way we want him to do, making sure that our hearts are free from offense, that saying, Jesus, I don't understand, but I'm still trusting what you have for me. So that's part of the whole Palm Sunday message. The other one is answering the question, who is this? The whole city of Jerusalem was stirred, and everyone asked the question, who is this? And we need to come to terms with that. It's the most important question we will probably ever answer in life, to come to terms with, who is Jesus really? Who is Jesus to me? He is the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of our salvation. He's the one who died on the cross to give us eternal life. Another thing I think we can take home with this is we can be absolutely confident that Jesus is the unblemished Passover lamb. He was tested. Everything that could be thrown at him in any way, he was tested in every way, and yet without sin. So he is the perfect Passover lamb. Another thing we can take away from this is Jesus comes to us in gentleness and meekness, and yet we cannot take that for granted. Because if we reject him coming to us that way, he will come to us again the next time in judgment. And so Jesus comes to the city, and yet when the rejection of the city happens, judgment comes as a result of it. Another question that I would have from a result of this, an application, was, do we weep for those who do not know what makes for peace? Jesus wept over the city. He didn't just pronounce judgment. He wept over the city and says, you don't know at this point, in this day of visitation, you don't know what makes for peace. There's a world out there that doesn't know what makes for peace. That there's all sorts of different negotiations for peace, but the ultimate thing is the peace that comes from knowing Christ, that our sins are forgiven. And out of that, we can bring true peace into this world. And so Jesus wept over the city. Do we weep for those who do not know the way of peace? And then finally, how do we respond to God's times of visitation in our own lives? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I hope that our worship will reflect that. And yet, I wonder how many times I have, when God has drawn near to me, I've either said, I'm too busy, don't have time for you now, or have just walked away from that time of visitation. Do we treasure those moments when we know God is drawing near, and do we linger in his presence and allow him to say what he wants to say and do what he wants to do in those times of visitation? Jerusalem obviously didn't, but God had a great plan, and he used the events of that week to bring Jesus to the cross, where he paid the price and the penalty for our sins. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this powerful event, this triumphal entry of Jesus. You came into the city of Jerusalem, and Lord, you made a declaration that you were the King of the Jews. And Lord, that was ultimately the thing that brought you to the cross, that you testified to that in numerous ways and would not deny that that was the truth. And Lord, when Pilate put that thing on the cross, he is the King of the Jews. Jesus, that's why you died. You are the King, and you are the unblemished Passover Lamb. And Lord, we just ask that you would make the reality of those things more clear to our hearts this Easter week. I pray, Lord, that for those that are asking the question in their hearts, who is this? Lord, that they would find that you are the Savior of the world, that you are their Savior, the one who died on the cross to pay for the penalty of their sins. So God, we just thank you for this account in Scripture, and Lord, I just ask that you would use it to speak to our lives this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.